Thank you, choir. Thank you, Justin. Thank you, Louise. Thank you, Trudy. We're especially grateful to welcome Trudy Cox to the piano today. She'll be with us for a few more weeks while Joan is away. Trudy, it's a blessing to have you with us. Thanks for being with us this morning. Also with us today are Julie's parents. Julie's parents are in town, Robert and Diane Williford. They're sitting right back there. They're here for the shower today. I'm not sure after this story that they'll ever come back, but they're there. They're there right now. We love it when they come to town. They've been staying with us since Friday. And we love it when they come to town because they always come with a project or two to do to help us around the house. Whenever they pull into the driveway, it is literally with a pickup truck full of supplies and materials and tools to help us do something around the house, something that we would not be able to do on our own. This time they came with another project. They helped Julie refinish a table that will go in the nursery, and they've helped us also since they've been here with a little drywall repair. As our Heritage Home Group members are all too aware, those who gather in our living room on Tuesday nights, we've had a hole cut out of the sheetrock in the ceiling of our kitchen for far, far too long now. We needed to get behind it to do some repairs and some plumbing upstairs. At the time that the repairs were done, it was the kind of thing where we thought maybe there's something we could do to better fix the problem, and if we need to get back up in there, we don't need to close the hole up right away. So at the time, we made the decision to leave it open until we knew for sure that we were done with the project. Well, you guys know how that goes, right? A few weeks turned into a few months, turned into a year, and before you know it, we'd had a hole in our kitchen ceiling for 18 months or something. I don't even know how long it's been. Today, I can proudly report that we no longer have a hole in our ceiling. Thank you, Diane and Robert. As some of you know, I am famously unhandy. I'm not good at stuff like that around the house. I'm not very good at projects like that. Asking me to cut sheetrock to exactly fit the size and shape of the hole in our kitchen ceiling would be like asking your dog to describe nuclear physics to you. It's just not going to happen, right? No matter how hard you try. So as the work began yesterday, I did the very most responsible thing I could think of. I went to the pool. I just got entirely out of the way. Don't judge me. It was the very best place for me at the time, I promise. When I got back home and I walked in the kitchen, I looked up at the ceiling. The sheetrock was up, and I looked at Julie's mom and I said, "Oh my goodness, look at what you've done. It's a perfect fit." And it was, it is. And Julie's mom looked over at me and said, "Yeah, buddy, you should have seen it you should have seen what all it took to get it up there." Now, I know when you do projects at your homes, right? When you and your wife or your family work on projects around the house, it's all smiles and thank you, honeys, and of course I'd like to try it your way. Why didn't I think of that? Thank you for suggesting it to me, right? I wish I'd thought of that myself, right? Always Chip and Joanna Gaines, the fixer-upper couple on TV, right? Camera ready, picture perfect. Not that way at your house either. I'd been thinking about today's Pentecost message on my way home from the pool yesterday. So when I heard Julie's mom describing the process they went through, I started checking things off in my head. Loud commotion and confusion, check. Creative and, shall we say, expressive use of language, check. Calling on God to appear and help, check. I just smiled and thought to myself, Pentecost has come a day early to the Sapp household yesterday. Today is Pentecost, and today we celebrate the coming of the Holy Spirit. The biblical account in Acts chapter 2 is marked by commotion and confusion, creative expression, speaking in tongues, and a great desire, one that is fulfilled, to experience the tangible power and presence of God. Madeline, earlier in worship, read the first part of the Pentecost account in Acts chapter 2. For us, she ended her reading with a question, "What does all of this mean?" Let me finish reading where she left off. People gathered in Jerusalem from all over the world have experienced the coming of the Holy Spirit like a mighty rushing wind and like tongues of fire. Having experienced all this, They ask the obvious question, what does this mean? And picking up in Acts chapter 2, verses 13, some, having seen what happened, said, made fun of them and said, they're just drunk. They've had too much wine. It doesn't mean anything. They're just drunk, some people said. And then in verse 14, Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone, Peter says, who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What does this mean? That's the question literally in the center of our text today. What does Pentecost mean? We gather this morning to celebrate the coming of the Holy Spirit, and many of us today and a lot of other days too wonder the same question. What does this mean? What is this thing? What is the Holy Spirit that has been promised to us? What's it like? Seems kind of spooky. I was watching Anthony Bourdain on CNN. He has this travel show, if you've seen it, that takes him to all kinds of exotic locations all over the world. He's usually trying out exotic foods. Last week, he was in Antarctica. He asked someone who had spent their whole professional life in research there, what's it like in Antarctica? Why does this place have such a great pull on your life? The person he asked said something I thought was pretty profound. He said, there's a universal human drive to be humbled by something greater than you. A universal drive to be humbled by something greater than you, to experience something so much greater and grander in scope and size and power that it totally overwhelms you. He said, Antarctica is like that. And that's what draws me here. Experiencing the Holy Spirit is like that. That's what happened at Pentecost. The people gathered there experienced something so much greater and grander in scope and power than they were accustomed to that they were just entirely overwhelmed. The description we get in Acts chapter 2, right? It has to be inadequate to the experience, right? Words can't really describe that kind of experience, can they? If you've ever had, and I know some of you have, if you've ever had a momentary experience of the real power and presence of God in your life, the physical, tangible presence of God, of the Holy Spirit in your world, words can't describe that, can they? They don't describe it in Acts chapter 2 either. But I think it's helpful if we look at how they tried to describe it, how Luke at least tried to describe the presence of the Holy Spirit. When he was trying to describe the indescribable, he used two important images. What's the Holy Spirit like, we ask? Well, Luke says the Holy Spirit is like wind, like a mighty rushing wind. And the Holy Spirit is like fire. The Holy Spirit is like wind, and the Holy Spirit is like fire. The Holy Spirit came like the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire, Luke chapter 2 says. When I was growing up at our house in Atlanta, an elementary school, we had one of those attic exhaust fans in our house, the kind with the big metal vents that opened up in the ceiling to draw air up into the attic. Y'all remember? I haven't seen one of those in a long, long time. Y'all remember those? Spring nights, before it got so hot, we had to turn the air conditioner on. We'd sleep upstairs with the windows open, and we'd turn on the attic fan. That attic fan with those vents open would spin, and it would draw the cool air in through the window from the outside and then up into the attic, help cool things off. With the windows open and the blinds up in my bedroom there, I could look out my bedroom window and see the trees at night glowing with fire lightning bugs, actually, flickering in the leaves of the trees. Wind and fire together, that image is seared into my memory. The breeze coming in through my window would carry with it the smell of honeysuckle. I don't think there's a more comforting sound, by the way, to fall asleep to than the sound of one of those attic fans drawing the wind in through an open window. The Holy Spirit, Luke says, is like that. Did you know that some species of birds migrate more than 5,000 miles without stopping? 5,000 miles in the air. How do they do it? The wind. They adjust their courses to fly with the wind. Keeps them aloft and carries them along with minimal effort. New research even shows that they're able to sleep. They take these little bitty micro naps a few seconds at a time while they're flying. How do birds travel so far and reach their destinations thousands of miles away without getting lost? They follow the wind. What in other places in Scripture is described as the breath of God. Holy Spirit, Luke says, is kind of like that. We're just now figuring out how to turn wind into energy, how to use the power of the wind for electricity. 7 years ago now, a comprehensive study did a study to figure out just how much capacity was there out there for wind energy in our world. How much could we possibly harness? Said that there were approximately 100,000 terawatts of wind energy available if we could harness it. That's nearly enough to satisfy the energy needs of the whole world. That's a lot of energy. The Holy Spirit, Luke says, is kind of like that. A well-formed hurricane, strong hurricane, spinning and keeping its shape, can release as much energy per second as the nuclear bomb dropped on Hiroshima. One atom bomb every second, over and over again, day after day after day, in a hurricane. Luke says, too, the Holy Spirit is like the wind. The Holy Spirit is kind of like that. A mighty rushing wind. Luke says also that the Holy Spirit is like fire. Campfires, maybe, that we've been drawn to since we were cavemen. Fire that warms us. The dancing glow of hot embers that mesmerizes us. Fire that provides the light by which we see. Fire that prepares the food we eat. Fire that sustains us, fire that wards off predators in the middle of the night, fire that protects us. The Holy Spirit, Luke says, is kind of like that. This is one of my favorite statistics. You've heard me use it before. Some of you at least have. In complete and total darkness, the light from a single candle, the flickering light at the top of one candle in total darkness, can be detected by the human eye from 30 miles away. To determine this, scientists have gotten down to measuring and detecting individual photons, individual particles of light. Just that ability in and of itself, to me, is a miracle. But that means that in complete darkness, if we walked outside the church right now and there was not another light in the sky at all, we could see the flicker of a single candle on top of Kennesaw Mountain. Do you believe that? A single flickering flame can penetrate the darkness for more than 2,800 square miles. The Holy Spirit, Luke says, is kind of like that. Last fall in Gatlinburg, wind and fire combined to consume more than 17,000 acres in the blink of an eye, inflicting more than $500 million worth of damage, killing 14 people, damaging or destroying 2,500 homes and businesses in the blink of an eye. Wind and fire can be powerful and dangerous and difficult to control, too. The Holy Spirit, Luke says, is kind of like that. The sun that heats and lights our planet, it's one big ball. ball of fire. I asked our teenagers during our Bible study hour this morning to look up the energy output of the sun, and they came back with a number. It's got like 45 zeros on the end of it per second, whatever unit they measure it in. It's so large, it's nearly incalculable. The numbers are so big, they become incomprehensible. And the Holy Spirit, Luke says, it's kind of like that. Today, on Pentecost, we conclude our Building the Church series. We've been looking for 7 weeks now at lessons from the book of Acts, hoping that we might glean a few ideas, one or two ideas along the way that will help us build the church today. And today we end at the beginning to be reminded that Paul didn't build the church by himself, and Peter didn't build the church by himself, and James didn't build the church by himself, and Lydia didn't build the church by herself. God sent a helper, the Holy Spirit. The coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost was the originating event that set the rest of the book of Acts in motion. We don't have to build the church or this church by ourselves either. God has sent us a helper too. When Paul stood on the Areopagus in Athens and challenged the gods of the marketplace a few weeks ago, we asked, where on earth did he get the courage to do that? Well, he had the Holy Spirit at his back. Where will we get the courage to challenge today's gods? How will we make a difference, we asked? Well, we have the Holy Spirit too, like a steady wind that wears down and erodes even the sturdiest of challenges that stand in our way. Of course we can stand up and speak. What about Peter in Acts chapter 3? Peter, who stood on the steps of the temple to challenge the aligned powers of church and state, to challenge the combined interests of the political and economic and religious elite, what on earth did one fisherman from Galilee think he could possibly accomplish standing against the most powerful interests in the world? Maybe Peter knew somehow that a single candle could extinguish 2,800 square miles of darkness, and that the Holy Spirit he had with him was kind of like that. What about Lydia, who extended hospitality to strangers and immigrants, to God's servants in Philippi? What did she think she was doing? She hadn't prepared for this. She hadn't cleaned her house that morning. When you have the power of the Holy Spirit, like a cool breeze on a spring night, the comforting glow of a campfire, you have everything you need and more to extend hospitality and build God's church. And James, remember, James is the one who had the courage to change his mind, to stand against tradition and institution and legislation. James was the one who threw away, or at least disregarded, centuries of custom and practice rooted in the very law of Moses. Trust me, you're going to get some serious blowback if you do something like that. What made James think he could do that, and where will we find the courage when the time comes for us to make tough decisions about our faith? James had the power of the Holy Spirit, like a raging fire or a Category 5 hurricane on his side. He had the full power and presence of God available to him through the Holy Spirit, and you do too. What does this mean, they asked. It means quite a bit, turns out. It means we have everything we need and more to build God's church. We've just begun, many of our Heritage Home groups have just begun a summer break. We're working on what some of those home groups might look like in the fall, and we're working to put together what we'll call Bible doing groups. Bible doing groups instead of Bible study groups. If you can remember all the way back to Thanksgiving, many of you participated in a study called Love Does, whose basic idea was that we needed to get beyond the study of Scripture and start actually doing what Scripture teaches. We started to explore that idea in church downstairs during a New Year's Day breakfast. I asked you over breakfast, if you could do anything, if you could address any problem in our community and knew that you would be successful in making a real impact, what would you do? What issues would you address? You came up with great answers, fantastic answers. You said things like, I wish we could do something about racism. I see too much in the world around me, and I'd like to do something about it. Some of you work in healthcare-related fields and said you wished we could do something about access to affordable, high-quality healthcare. You mentioned childhood education and hunger and poverty. You talked about your passion for animal welfare. You said you wished you could do something about the opioid epidemic in Cherokee County. You mentioned the problems of mass incarceration and predatory lending. I wrote it all down, kept the list. You came up with all kinds of ideas, and we're working right now to be able to present those ideas back to you in actionable ways. We'll present them to you on a Wednesday feast night on August 2nd. We'll present them back to you as Bible doing groups that will start after Labor Day. We want you to take an issue like, for example, mass incarceration and ask four questions. What's going on out there in the world related to this issue? Can we define the problem? What's the problem in our community? Number two, what does the Bible say about it? Number three, what can we do? What can we do to alleviate the immediate suffering related to this issue? How can we help people who are struggling with this issue right now? And number four, this might be the most important question, what can we do to make long-term systemic changes to improve the situation? We want you to take an issue and ask four questions in a group about it. Take up a cause, ask those four questions, and then go do something about it in Jesus' name. I don't think there's anything better we can do to build God's church. Mentioned those today on Pentecost for perhaps an obvious reason. What makes me think that our little church can take on big issues like that successfully? What makes me think that we could even try to make a difference? That five or six of you together could do something to address generational racism in our community or improve long-term educational outcomes or address the way we treat people in the prison industrial complex. What makes me think we could do that? I've just spent 6 weeks reading the book of Acts. That's what makes me think we could do something like that. Today is Pentecost. That's why we have the full presence and power of God to help us. That's how. We look around the world today and say, can we really build the church? Can a bird fly 5,000 miles without stopping? Can the light of a single candle extend 30 miles from Kennesaw Mountain to Heritage Fellowship? Can Paul and Peter and James and Lydia do what we've seen them do over the last several weeks? The answer to all of those is yes. In Acts chapter 2, Luke reports that the Spirit of God filled the room like a mighty rushing wind and appeared to them like tongues of fire. What does this mean? It means we have everything we need and more to build God's church.